Timothy, would I actually like to ask you to open in your Bibles to Isaiah 35. We're going to read that. It's only 10 verses before we turn over to Mark chapter 7. You may have noted that last week, Pastor Troxell and Pastor Williams both had fairly long readings before their sermon texts. Not that I'm picking on them, but I did not want to be outdone. I was contemplating reading all of Psalm 119. But thought that might be perceived as a bit too much. So we're just going to read from Isaiah 35 and from there turn to Mark chapter 7. Please rise. Title of the sermon is Why Do We Sing With Listening Ear? Hear What God Does For the Ears of His People. Isaiah 35, this is the word of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now please turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, beginning at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. O Lord and our God, we ask now that you would do for us what you did for this man, that you would open our ears, that we might hear your words, that you would open our mouths, that we might sing your praise. Do what only you're able to do. By the power of the resurrection, we ask all these things confidently in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I'd like to begin by asking you the question, which is the title of this sermon, Why Do We Sing? Why do we sing? I believe if we were honest that we would acknowledge that we probably vacillate at times between two sides of the road, perhaps sometimes being really excited about coming to church and about singing praise to God. There are, of course, the other days where it is kind of hard to get up and get going, where it's perhaps even distracting, if not challenging, to sing praise to God. And the question of motivation is an ever-pressing question for the people of God as it comes to rightly singing his praise. So again, why do we sing? This morning, I have a beautiful answer to the question. in Mark chapter 7, the verses that we just read. The 3 points of your outline are there for you in your bulletin, and we'll take them one at a time. The first of which is considering the human condition. Now, I've said many times now that where things happen in the Gospel of Mark are important. Mark tells a story not simply by what happens in the story, but also by where things happen in the story as well. And sometimes he even reduplicates themes. So if you're looking at the big picture of the Gospel of Mark, there's a parallel, a couple of things that happen, a feeding in the wilderness, speeches by Jesus, and then the opening up of ears and the mouth. That happens here. And the same thing is going to be repeated in chapter 8. There's another feeding in the wilderness, discourse by Jesus, and then he opens the hearts, the spiritual ear of Peter, who makes this beautiful profession of faith in some ways parallel to what is said here at the end of the section we just read. In other words, Mark is taking us down the trail, and where he takes us says a lot about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The striking feature in the last couple of weeks is that those who seem to be the most receptive to the words and works of Jesus are not his own people. So often as he ministers to his people, the Jews, I don't mean this in an incriminating way, but the reality is he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And yet when he goes to the Gentile territories, often people come running to him. So he's just left the land of Tyre and Sidon. If you're here last week, you might remember me saying that when the Jews hear that phrase, Tyre and Sidon, they would immediately get this visceral negative reaction. They would almost want to spit. They were kind of like the Gentiles of the Gentiles for Israel at this time. Enemy people. And yet, there amongst the enemy people of Israel, Jesus found friends. People that were willing not only to hear him, but would even come to him begging to be identified with him. Now something similar happens as he's making his way back from Tyre and Sidon, back into the more central locations of Israel. Here he stops again alongside the Sea of Galilee. And we've been here before. It is in this area that he met a man possessed with a legion of demons inside of him. And it was that legion of demons who professed so clearly, "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Living God." A profession of faith, not faith, but you know what I mean? A profession of accuracy made by the demons that Jesus' own people seem to be incapable of rendering. So here, back in that area, where you don't expect the best of reactions to happen, they're happening. Jesus comes back into the area, and a man is brought to Jesus by his friends. Now, I've said before, I think that there are occasions where you almost have to smile a little bit if you think the narrative through and pay attention closely to the details. Jesus comes back into this region of the Decapolis, and friends of a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment bring the man in a rather hurried way to come and see Jesus, and they beg Jesus to heal this man. Now, in no ways do I mean to be insulting whatsoever of this man's impediment or his obstacles in life, but at the end of the day, it would be rather hard for the friends to explain to this man what it is that they were doing and why all of a sudden this hurry up and go. The man is deaf. How do you tell a deaf man, "I'm taking you to see a healer," a Jewish itinerant preacher named Jesus, who, rumor has it, can heal people and expel demons? How do you explain that? But yet, these friends have brought him to Jesus. He likely has not heard of Jesus. Again, not trying to be sarcastic, but he did not hear. He was deaf, and he could not speak. He could neither hear nor speak. And don't overlook the language from Isaiah that I read from Isaiah 35 is actually all over the Old Testament, that a form of curse would come upon Israel for her unbelief. And the emblems of those curses would be found not only in deafness, but in blindness and an inability to speak. This is why the Apostle Paul is blinded the way that he is. But even the language of hearing and speaking, as Isaiah describes it in 35, is the reversal of the curse that has come upon Israel for its hardness of heart. So he's not simply a man who cannot speak and a man who cannot hear. He is a man who in his life incarnates the curses for unbelief upon Israel. He is the curse in the flesh. What was his world like as such? His world was quiet and lonely. He could not hear what others said, and he could not speak when he wanted to say something. Our last church in Florida was next to a deaf and blind school. There are many people from that very large deaf and blind school around our community. Some even came to our church. We had two ESL interpreters in our church who would often talk to us about the life of people who cannot hear, who cannot speak, and the difficulties that come with being bound up in silence and not only unable to hear, but again, unable to speak, unable to say the things that you are thinking. Imagine when your kids first begin to talk, and the challenge that precedes that is they want to talk, but just can't quite get the words out, don't know how to ask for help, don't know how to ask for fun things, don't know how to communicate pain, don't know how to communicate love or the other things that might so easily be communicated by way of words. This man had friends. In the midst of his quiet and lonely life, he had friends who loved him, who heard of a man named Jesus, a preacher who could heal. And so they bring this man to Jesus. By the way, this is what friends do. Friends take an interest in our pain. Friends take an interest in those things that burden us down. Friends have an interest that will even lift us up when we cannot fully understand and say, I know what you need. You need Jesus, and I'll take you to him. Very little context is given. Very little time taken to explain. How could they explain? But when they come to Jesus, note what they do. Again, the posture of friendship is not simply to bring this man who is deaf and who is unable to speak. But when they come to Jesus, verse 32, it says they begged him. They begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. There is no air of presumption. There is no forcefulness in the gesture. It is rather that of pity and dependence, as though falling down before Jesus, simply pleading again for a crumb of bread that might fall from the Savior's table to one that would otherwise be deemed unworthy. They come to Jesus and they beg for the life and restoration of their friend. That's what good friends do. That's what Christians should do. So how does Jesus respond? This is where I say, if you can't at least like crack a dimple in what happens next, it's pretty tough. Because this is a really unique healing, perhaps the oddest in the entire Gospel of Mark. This is the sort of stuff that little boys would just find fantastically interesting. How did Jesus heal that guy? Well, look at what it says that they did. Jesus took him aside from the crowd privately. This was not intended to be for public spectacle. Jesus, at this point in Mark chapter 7, is, to say it this way, getting a bit over the dog and pony show expectations of the Jews. He is willing to heal, but again, he has not come primarily and only to perform a healing ministry, as though his mission were simply to extend people's mortal life, but ultimately a spiritual ministry of bringing them eternal life. And so he pulls the man away from the crowd. And then now he takes his fingers and he puts his fingers in this guy's ear. Now, I'm your pastor, and if I were to walk up to you and begin a similar gesture, here I come, I'm just guessing you would react somewhat strangely. Would you even allow me to get this close to your head? And why? What would you be thinking? Here is this man who cannot speak. Here is this man who cannot hear. And here is Jesus, a total stranger, before whom his friends were begging in words that the man himself could not understand. And Jesus responds by saying, let's go over here. And then he takes his fingers, the Savior's fingers, and puts them inside the wax-filled ears of this total stranger. If it stopped right there, it would be curious, but it doesn't. And then he spit. on his hands and touches the man's tongue. Now come here. Bring me your tongue. Some of you would do it. Most of you would start looking for another church. So Jesus not only puts his fingers into this man's ears, he spits on his hands and touches the man's tongues. This is wonderful. This is brilliant. And this is strange. Jesus, again, what could he have done? He could have just, with a word, without a word, with his mind, he could have done this any possible manner of ways. Why did he do it like this? You're supposed to wonder about that. The method is very unusual. Jesus could have simply spoken or caused it to be with other people. He heals from a distance. So why put his fingers inside a man's ears? Why spit and then touch the tongue of a complete and total stranger? It's because Jesus, in his love, and this is really quite beautiful, this should stir your heart, Jesus, in his great love and condescension as he is coming down to the level of language that this man understands. This man is deaf. He has never heard. This man is mute. He has never spoken. His life is a life of signs. His life is a life of symbols. Jesus is speaking the only language this broken man, this bruised man, stained by the wages of sin, might possibly understand. To say it differently, Jesus, who has come literally from another world, from heaven above, but also from the land of the hearing and the land of the speaking, enters into this man's world, where words are not used and signs and gestures are the only language he would know. He enters into the world of his loneliness, a world of silence, but a world of signs. And so when he touches the man's ears, it's a way of saying, even before the man can hear, this is what I have come to do. I have come to heal you. And he says it in the words this man would understand. And when he reaches to touch the man's tongue, you could sense it. Then in a moment, the man might also begin to understand. He has come for this also that is broken and helpless within me. He speaks the language of this man's world. He condescends to all that this man might be able to understand. But it's here at this point, before we're even told that the man is healed, Jesus looks up to heaven. Look at verse 34. This is a great verse. And he looked up to heaven, and he did what? He sighed. He looked up to heaven, and he sighed. Who would hear? To whom did he sigh? To whom does he look? This is not something the man would hear. Those ears were not yet opened. Jesus looks up to heaven and he sighs as though communicating with his Father in heaven. It highlights his humanity, but more than that, it highlights his exhaustion. Not simply physical exhaustion, but the emotional exhaustion of doing battle with all that has plagued the people of God, the people of this world, in this present evil age where sin is everywhere you turn, left and right, up and down, north, south, east and west, Jew and Gentile. Everyone is stricken. Everyone is smitten. Everyone is afflicted, and Jesus is wore out. Identifying with the brokenness of this world is exhausting, even for Jesus, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. How many times has Jesus tried to get away from the crowds, and they keep showing up? How many times has Jesus pulled the disciples away to get a break, and yet more people show up to be healed? How many times has Jesus been wrestling against sin and its defaming manifestations, its ravaging effects on humanity? Jesus is rightly tired. He is weary. And so he looks up to his Father in heaven and he sighs. This is the groan of a man who's been in the ring for a while and is not giving up, but he is being worn down. He looks up not simply away from this world, but even away from himself. What is the source of his strength as he does spiritual battle day after day after day? It is the presence, it is the face of his Father in heaven. So he doesn't simply sigh with his face looking at his feet. He sighs looking up to heaven with his face to the Father, who never turns away from the Son, at least not yet. And then he says, Ephphatha. Now, when you go home, you practice saying that. And until you can say it three times back to back, you don't have it. But it reminds us of earlier when Jesus said, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. One of the few instances where Mark records not simply what Jesus said, but Jesus' use of Aramaic, again, the common language of the day. He just spoke the language of this man who could not hear, who could not speak. And so Jesus touched him with the signs and symbols of his own language. Here, he spoke in the common language of the people, be opened. And immediately, this man whose life, not the last couple days or weeks, whose life has been defined by silence and the inability to speak, not a one-way street, no street at all, no speaking or hearing, immediately, his ears were opened. And notice how sweetly Mark says it. His tongue was released. A slave held captive. A man bound up in the chains of silence, of loneliness, of an inability to communicate, of an inability to hear. A man who likely would have never heard the voice of anyone who loved him. A man whose voice was never heard by anyone whom he loved. A man who had friends who loved him enough to drag him into the presence of this Savior who loved him enough to condescend and come down to his language and now heal him. And that's exactly what Jesus does. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. This is a beautiful day. What do you think might have been the first thing he heard? It was the words of Jesus. But what do you imagine might have been the first words he spoke? As he spoke not only for the first time, he spoke plainly. What might your first words have been if your life had been spent in isolation, in quietness, in deafness, and now all of a sudden not only do you hear, you're able for the first time to speak plainly? Might you have said, thank you? Might you have said, who are you? And why'd you put your fingers in my ears? We're not even going to talk about the tongue thing. Thank you. Who are you? A beautiful moment in a man's now changed life as he is released from his captivity and free to speak plainly to Jesus and those around them. What happens next is a bit of a shocker. Jesus tells them to go out and tell everyone what just happened. It's the exact opposite. Isn't this strange? I love the Gospel of Mark. What would you expect Jesus to have done? This man who has been not only deaf for what seems to be all of his life, but is now able to not simply hear, even to speak. And right as he is now for the first time able to speak and likely has some things he'd like to say, Jesus says to him to do effectively the opposite. And he charged them, that is the man and his friends, to tell no one. To tell no one. They are commanded to tell no one. This was a private healing, followed by a stern admonition from Jesus to tell no one. It's a paradox in many ways. A tongue set free from the bondage of sin cannot help but proclaim the honor of its new master. I was a slave to silence. I was a slave to sin. I was a slave in captivity. And now I have a new master who has set me free. The joy of feeling fully human again. The tongue was not created to be mute, and the ears were not created to be deaf. They were created to hear. The tongue was created to speak, and even more, to sing of the glory of God. And yet Jesus says, not yet. Be quiet. Not yet. They were astonished at all that Jesus had done. And even though he charged them, notice again how it follows in verse 36, it's amplified, a little bit of a pun. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Almost as though, as soon as he said, hey, don't tell anyone, they looked at him and said, really? We're not keeping this a secret. And Jesus echoed, no. And yet all the more zealously and loudly they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure. And they said these most beautiful words, he does all things well. This is both the beautiful summary of the text and a hard line. He does all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak because he does all things well. He opens the eyes of the blind and the hearts of the hardened because he does all things well. But he who does all things well, be with me here, does all things well on his schedule. Years had been spent in silence and muteness by this man. And even before Jesus healed this man, beloved, he still did all things well. He did all things well. He did all things for this man's good. He did all things for the Father's glory. And he did all things well on his own schedule. One of the great, beautiful lessons drawn from this text is that God, who does all things well, doesn't do all things on our time schedule, but so often on his own. And the crescendo he is pleased to write into the song of our lives is for him to set in place, not for us. It is not for this man to say, how dare you to have made me this way. It is for this man to say what he was, how sweet and awesome it is that you've opened my ears and set my tongue free. Isaiah reflects on this. This is God's plan for the nations, that they too will draw near, not simply to the temple of God, but to the Savior of God, his Messiah. They will draw near and they will hear his voice. This is what Jesus said. I have sheep that are not of this fold, and they too must not only come, they must hear my voice. And those who are his sheep will hear his voice with ears that have been opened. Those who are his sheep will sing his praise zealously, because he does all things well. Jesus sighed, and a man spoke. Jesus sighed, and a man heard. Jesus sighed, because in his great condescension, he desires not simply to speak in our sin-scarred language. He wants us rather to hear in the language of not only creation, but of new creation. It's for this reason, beloved, he was pleased to condescend not simply to this man, but even to you. He was pleased to do what? To become one of us. He was pleased to do what? Enter into our sin-stained and broken world. He was pleased to bear the burden of our sins. He was pleased to experience the pain that our bodies can experience. He was pleased to endure sighs and groans and weeping and bleeding and dying. He was pleased, in his great love, to be identified with the stricken, the smitten, and the afflicted, because it's for that purpose that Jesus came into the world. And until his disciples and this man and the crowds understand that purpose, they're not ready yet. They might have things to say, but what Jesus would have them say centers upon a spiritual mission of seeking and saving, not simply healing and extending. Jesus sighed, and a deaf man heard. Jesus died, and dead men and women now live to hear his voice and sing his praise. It's a beautiful day by the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful day in the Decapolis. It's a beautiful day for this man. Lessons that we might take from this, and there are several more. Who can't Jesus save? A man like this, lifelong deaf and mute, would seem hopeless. The day before Jesus came to town, what sort of hope might have occupied this man's heart, this man who cannot speak, this man who cannot hear? A hymn we sometimes sing uses the language of the vilest offender can become a joyful proclaimer. The world declares people hopeless. People declare themselves hopeless. Jesus rescues the hopeless with the hope of heaven embodied in himself. At this very moment that Jesus is performing this ministry, there are enemies circling about who oppose him. But those who know that sin is their true enemy find in Jesus the greatest of friends. And how does he save? Spiritually, ultimately, by his life, death, and resurrection. But also notice here that he uses means. God uses all kinds of means, sometimes even extraordinary means, to convert people. This man met Jesus this way. It's in the Bible. But the point is, he converts people. He draws people to himself in all kinds of different ways. Pause and think about it. Even around the room, trying to cast a big net. How many of us were brought to our knees begging Jesus for our lives? Some of you were. Some of you may yet be. How many of us were prayed into the kingdom by the prayers of others who, even though we did not understand, or like the little girl from last week who could not pray for herself, who had demons inside her that would not allow her to pray for herself, yet nonetheless were entreated for by a loving mother, or in this instance, friends, that drag us, so to speak, before Jesus and then on our behalf beg for our salvation. How many of us grew up on the Savior's knee, finding him always to be there, always full of love and grace and condescending mercy, as he spoke baby talk to us then and adult talk to us now? How many of us, and this would certainly include myself, were viewed as hopeless? Hopeless in the eyes of the world, in our own eyes. And yet Jesus found us deaf, mute, isolated, and yet he saved us because he does all things well. How many days does this man wake up, perhaps even despising the God who made him, thinking that this God had no love for him because his life was not what he hoped it would become, because his silence had not been interrupted by sound, because his muteness had not been interrupted with speech. All that he wanted to say and all that he wanted to hear remained foreign to him. What kind of heart might that have cultivated? Hardness might that have cultivated against God, who on the one hand does all things well, but did not do them on this man's timetable? How often we view God as a failure because our world, as we see it, is broken. Our afflictions, yet unremedied. Our trials too severe, and his grace perceivably too little. This is why great hymns of the faith were written to carry us through such times. Hymns that we hear, hymns that we sing. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right, because he does all things well. So when we perhaps, like this man early in the story, walk through the dark, lonely, quiet valley, being too mute to speak and too deaf to hear even the voice of our God, it's there too that we should remember that he is the shepherd of the little lambs who gets down to our level to speak the language that we understand, who condescends not just to us in our needs, but he comes at just the right time. He gives just enough grace, sometimes grace upon grace. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way, by his way, to the city of his holy habitation, where now the deaf hear and the mute speak. And they hear the praise of God. They sing the praises of God who does all things well. So I'll ask you again, why do you sing? What motivates your heart to come? What motivates your heart to sing well as the pastor calls you to worship and we begin our service together? It's because the gospel brings our hearts to life. The gospel opens hardened hearts. The gospel opens deafened ears. The gospel opens muted mouths. And it makes our hearts to sing, to be glad. This man began this day stammering in silence, and he ended it loudly proclaiming the name of Jesus. He woke up in silence, but imagine this. He went to bed singing of his Savior's glory. It's a privilege, beloved, to hear. It's a privilege to be able to sing. And this is why we do, because our Savior does all things well. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we admit that often we take for granted things that others would treasure. We hear, we speak, we see. Our lives have been peppered with things that many do not have. And it is an irony, O Lord, that this man would have loved to hear the things that we hear, would love to say the things that we say, and yet so much of his life was spent in silence. And yet, O Lord, to be set free, to be released, what a beautiful thought it is. We ask, O Lord, that you would give our hearts a refresh, that we would contemplate not only the great privilege it is that in your providence we are able to hear, we are able to speak, we are able to see, that health as we have it is a fragile gift that will not endure forever in this life. And therefore, we have the even greater of gifts than physical health, which is spiritual life in Christ. In heaven, our ears will hear perfectly the voice of our Savior. In heaven, the eyes of our hearts will see perfectly the face of our Savior. And in heaven, we shall be tuned like finely tuned instruments to sing your praise. And however distracted or burdened we might be on some Sundays now, then, O Lord, in that choir, our praise shall be perfected. So, Lord, even now, help us to sing with the joy and the gladness of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.